back of the first half of the Ten Commandments, and we had a rather serious discourse on taking the name of the Lord in vain, and it has stayed with me all week. How many of you have thought about it during the week? None, not the rest of you? You see, it's just important that we honor the Lord and honor His name. I plan to do some more research on that and maybe use it sometime as a separate kind of thing, but we will not go back into that because we want to talk just a little bit about the Sabbath and then proceed on to the end of the chapter of 21. The Lord hallowed the Sabbath back in Genesis. You'll remember he worked 6 days and he rested on the seventh, and he was pleased with everything that he had made. So he rested, not that he was tired, but that he was finished. His rest was in commemoration of his finished creation. Now, the need for rest is built in to God's creature, man, because he's the only one of God's creatures who has to work for his living. Birds still live in the same kind of nest that they lived the first creation. And animals still live in the same kind of dens and nests that they always lived in. There's no ingenuous creativity in any of God's creatures except man. And he has moved from nothing into the most sophisticated kind of living. I'm amazed, you know, that the things that I have to work with that I didn't have to work with as a bride. And then I think about as my mother didn't have to work with when she was a bride. The idea of some of the gadgets that we have just blows our minds. But they're good. God made them for us. And it's all right to use them and enjoy them because it's a product of man's creative genius. All the research in medicine is good. God intended it. All the research in science is good. God intended it. But it's because man has this God-given, God-oriented ability to keep doing and keep improving. But he's supposed to rest himself, and he's supposed to set aside a day for worship, and people say, well, that's Old Testament. That is not Old Testament. There's nothing in the Bible that's Old Testament and New Testament. It is the story of God and his church from beginning to end. We need to get that out of our mind, that that was for them and this is for us. The whole book is for the whole church. The quicker you get that down inside you, the quicker you can come to grips with the fact that the Old Testament is gloriously beautiful and that the New Testament is more binding by far than the Old Testament ever was meant to be, because we have such a perfect example of Christ living inside us. But this business of the Sabbath is one of the abominations that's in our modern society, because our society is so hungry after gain that there's just no way that anybody wants to take any time off. And it's against God's goodness and God's law. Now, there's no special day. There's nowhere in the Old Testament that there was any special day. It was work 6 days in the Sabbath. And we commemorate the resurrection on the first day of the week. It just fits and pleases the pattern of our culture for everybody to do it one day. You understand? But you know, even working in plants that have to be operated around the clock, there's still a day, two days that you have in which you diversify your activity and rest your body. And everybody needs this. One of the causes of nervous mental breakdowns is the greed that people have, where they keep pushing and keep pushing and keep pushing and don't follow God's teaching about rest. Now, here's something else to consider about the Sabbath. The commandment to work is as powerful as the commandment to rest. And a man that doesn't work does not deserve to eat. That's New Testament. You see, I heard a preacher say one time, and this is real good. He said, if I was so rich that I could buy the world and all that was in it, I would still work just to celebrate the fact that God made me to do it. And there's nothing in the world as gratifying as working. And if you're a lazy skunk, you're miserable. There's nothing as wonderful as working and doing and creating and improving and cleaning and improvising and revising. That's why I can't get over this cold. I can't stay in the house. I want to work. You go out and you say, well, I won't stay out long enough to get hot. You know, I'll just stay out a little bit. Well, first thing you know, I'm just sweating bullets. My clothes are wet. And I realize, you know, well, now I shouldn't have done that. But there's that desire. I thank the Lord for it. Because it makes life full and rich and meaningful, because there's always something wonderful for you to get into. I can't understand anybody being bored. I said, I can't understand anybody being bored. Now, to sum it up, Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man and that there is a time that he's supposed to do this. But this working business is just as important as the Sabbath. And we could talk an awful lot about that and the Sabbath rest, and you get into theology, but we're not going to do that right now. Now, the last six verses of this, beginning with verse 12, the scripture says, honor your father and your mother that your days may be prolonged in the land in which the Lord your God gives you. This is the first commandment to be fulfilled with promise. And it begins now to deal with man's duty to man, whereas the first five of these laws have dealt with man's duty to God. And he's right on in declaring that man's duty to God is first, because God was before man was, and God says, I am, so therefore you are. So he's first in order, first in existence. Not in creation, in existence, because he always was, and we cannot explain that. But a man by the name of McLaurin, who has written some tremendous tremendous sermon, over 100 years ago wrote this in one of his sermons, quote, even within the generation now, there's been a strange change in the relationship of parents with children. Now, that was 100 years ago. What about now? I can say to you with all honesty that one of the reasons I had to get out of the school teaching business was because of the fact that children had ceased to respect anybody or anything. And it's just a sad commentary on our society. We could talk about that the rest of the time and not give any glory to God nor encourage our hearts either. But it's part of the perilous times to come that Paul wrote to Timothy, warning him about, where children would not obey parents. And where this has come in, you see, we blame the breakdown on the schools, on the integration. But I want to tell you, that didn't help. But I want to tell you something, friends. That did not cause the breakdown in parental authority. We don't want to blame everything that the weak fiber of our society has brought in. We don't want to blame it on anything except just the weakness of the whole human race and the fulfilling of Scripture, where Paul said to Timothy, in the last days, perilous times would come. And you read that in 2 Timothy 3. Don't read it now, but you read it. Chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 3. And if you can't look all around you and see it, and it began before just the last 10 years. See, it's been something that has just gradually come into our society. And it's just getting to where that you can hardly corral children. When we were and Mexicans are worse than we are about their children in church. And when we were down there, my little friend I went with was going to preach in their evening services. And she said, now listen to me. Now you listen to me. She said, go get your children. Look around and find your children. And they were all over the place. She said, now go get them and bring them and sit them down with you. And you listen to the preaching. See, we didn't have anything to lose because nobody was paying us. They couldn't fire us. And we were leaving. And she said this to them. And parents, I tell you, it was well said. She said this to them. Your children's view of you as parents will largely reflect your view of God as Father. And I thought, you know, it's pretty well said. And she got on their case real good. And they got up and got their kids. And we had the quietest service that was in those night meetings where there were bigger crowds. See, it's just the truth. And children have just got that built into them. You don't have to teach them how to be naughty. They come into the world knowing how to be naughty. Well, enough of that. You know, we quickly, is that all right? Mine weren't perfect either, but I'll tell you, they had the fear of God in them. My husband would just as soon backhand one of them as not. Until the day he died, both of them were afraid of him. And that's not bad. Hallelujah. We quickly brush aside verses 13, 14, 15, and 16 because we say, you know, we're not guilty of murder, and we're not. God help us. God had instituted capital punishment way back in Genesis 9, you remember? And I don't know what the answer to all that is. It's never been repealed. But it's a puzzle and a mystery is how you're going to fit that in with the Sermon on the Mount. Really, I'm telling you, I'm not quite into how you really handle it. I don't want to stop there. Some say it wouldn't include legal warfare. Probably not, nor capital punishment. But murder is an attitude as well as an act. The Lord Jesus said, if you desire in your heart, you see, if you would do it except for the penalty of the law, say, if an animal gets in your garbage can or if an animal tears up your flower bed, if you could catch him, you'd kill him. Amen? But you see, you have a different view toward a fellow creature because the law would require your life, according to the Old Testament, for murder. So it's a different thing, you see, because God made man in his own image. This is the reason why human life is so priceful, is of such high price, precious, is what I'm trying to say. God made man in his own image. So this thing of hating and the mental attitude, Jesus dealt with it. We're not talking about the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, but it's a mental attitude. And anything that we do, why it was so precious, any kind of life in the Old Testament, that Moses received instruction from the Lord in Deuteronomy about a bird's nest. Remember? We'll get over one day, Jesus tarries. I love Deuteronomy. He said, when you build a house, you'll build a parapet around it so that if your neighbor goes up there, he wouldn't fall off. I mean, everything in the law was to take care of human life because it's precious. The next commandments deal with adultery, stealing, and false witness. Now, all of this is neighbor to neighbor, and the Lord took care of all of these in one precious verse in Leviticus and in the New Testament, too, because in Leviticus 19, he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if you did, there wouldn't be any sin. There wouldn't be any problem. If you love your neighbor and his rights as yourself, if my neighbor loved me as much as they love themselves, they'd keep their ornery cats out of my flower beds. Well, amen, that's right. They'd keep their dogs out of your yard if they loved you as much as they love themselves. But you know what? I was working in the yard the other day and dealing with what a dog or a cat had left. And it came to me, if you don't smoke and you don't have any pets, you don't have any rights in this culture. You get what I mean? Because you have to smell it everywhere you go. And on the airplane, you know, so many rows. Well, boy, if they get the huffing and puffing back of you strong enough, you just will be sitting in their laps. In the restaurants, most of them don't have a place where you can sit down and eat where you don't have to eat somebody's stale smoke. And researchers says that's as bad for you as taking it, you know, you don't have any rights. Amen. That's right. Thank God. Listen, and you know, I this world's something else, isn't it? But ain't this church precious? Boy, that would quicken you in your spirit, wouldn't it? Jesus said the same thing, see? He said, the sum total of keeping the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. See, this would take care of all of this. Someone said this, and this is really well said. The fulfillment of the law is only complete when the heart is sanctified. Woo! Isn't that good? You didn't get that, did you? The fulfillment of the law is only complete when the heart is sanctified. The fulfillment of the law is an inside condition, see, of the heart. And this is New Testament law keeping because Jesus said to want to break it is the same as breaking it. Now, as we all know, and I want you to listen real carefully and tell this to your children, if you've got any that'll listen to you. As we all know, adultery and fornication, theft, cheating, robbing, and stealing are rampant in our society. The Sunday merchandising. All around. our society is sick. I want you to turn with me in your Bible to the first chapter of Isaiah. You say, well, what's that got to do with us? Everything. You know, if you don't relate it to us and to the rest of the Bible, it's sterile. And I'm not in for any sterile lectures. I don't intend to listen to any, and God help me to ever give out any. Brother, we've had enough of that. Isaiah chapter 1. Now, I'd like to just go through this whole chapter, but we really don't have the time. But this is what Isaiah saw in the year that he was called into the prophetic ministry. Verse 2, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. Now listen to what he says. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. Are you listening to that? They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. And that's what I want, the line I want to get to. The whole head is sick. And if the head is sick, what's going to happen to the members? Now, the Bible never deals with Moab, Ammon, the Philistines. That's good, isn't it? The Bible is a book for God's Old Testament people and God's New Testament people. And everything that's there is for our exhortation, our instruction. Paul said that. All Scripture is profitable for reproof, for instruction, for doctrine, for correction. Now, God was talking through the prophet Isaiah to His people, Israel. And He said, if the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint, from the sole of the foot to the head, there's nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned. Your strangers' fields are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, is overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Now, he is talking about the condition of Israel. And I want to tell you why, in case you haven't already guessed, why the nation was in that kind of a mess. It was because they had broken commandment number one. That's it. Friends, I want to tell you something. That's heavy and that's serious. When you look around at the flood tide of evil that's in the world, and I want to tell you something else, and you won't like this, and it may not be true, but I believe it is. I believe that the so-called church, for the most part, is so lukewarm and so indifferent to righteousness and holiness and the things of God that something is going to have to happen to the church to get us, to get our priorities straight. Do you see what I'm talking about? You know, and when you have to have so many things going on in a church to get a crowd, someone said to me that, and I'm going to get a hold of him. He ain't in here, but I'm going to get a hold of him and correct him. He said, I knew you'd get on my case if I didn't come to Bible study Tuesday night, so I came right straight from something else and didn't change. And I want to tell you something. I love to teach the Bible. But don't you come to please me. If the Word of God doesn't mean enough to you to come, pleasing me ain't going to get you one brownie point. And you will have just deceived me into thinking that you love the Word. But when you have to have so much to get a crowd at the church and so many things going on, you're saying the Word of God is not enough. Are you hearing me? The presence of God in our midst is not enough to celebrate. I got to have this, and I got to have that, and I got to have something else, and I got to have all kind of activities, and God is not in it. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your mind, and all your soul. And if we love Him, we love His Word, and we don't love Him any more than we love His Word, and we don't love His Word any more than we love Him. But you just think about how hard it is. I don't know about everybody else. Now, I'm talking about myself. But one of the reasons why this kind of thing, and to go here and to go there and to go to Mexico and to go yonder and go to Florida and go here, why it's so tiring is because of the discouragement that's with it. You just think about it. I heard a preacher say, if you can stay out of the ministry, stay out of it. I don't really call myself in the ministry, but I do love this word. And man, to get just a few hungry souls, brother, I guess if I'd just preach myself to death. I would just shout and jump. I do every Tuesday. But I'll tell you, God's ways are so marvelous.
Yes, they are.
And the church really needs to be really, you know, Peter said, gird up your mind. We need to be serious about that. Yeah, you see what I'm talking about? Because it's just nothing like it. Now, let me tell you something else about what happened to Israel and what's happening to this nation. When you don't have God in His proper place, nothing else is in its proper place. You can say that about tithing, and I don't want to get on your case. Doc got on your case good last week. When you don't honor God with what belongs to God, you can't hardly get the rest of it, all of it, to come out right. How many of you say amen?
Amen.
And you know, some folks say, well, that's the Old Testament. No, that's Bible. That's just gospel. That's just truth. It isn't yours. It's His. Glory to God. Because God will be number one or He won't be at all. And He's not talking to the world. You know, the psalmist had trouble with this. Why do the wicked prosper? And we look around and says, look like everybody's got more and having more fun and all that kind of stuff. Forget it. The psalmist says, when I went to the house of the Lord, then I saw. Oh, Psalm 73 is wonderful in dealing with the prosperity of the wicked. God, the Bible is not for the wicked. The Bible is for the church. But you know, this rest of this in Isaiah is so good. Boy, I got into this. You know, I just got to think this morning, you know, how can I read this without just letting out a good war whoop? Right after that business about the cucumber field, he said, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, a remnant. Rusty, you hear me? If the whole world cools off, if everybody forsakes the Bible, if everybody in this church would backslide, I would still be excited about the things of the Lord. Because I know somewhere there's somebody else because God left us a remnant. Man, that remnant is something fine. And they are all over the world. There is a people. There are a few. And Isaiah said, if God hadn't left us a remnant, we'd be like Sodom and we'd be like Gomorrah. And that remnant of Jews was in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And when God sent forth the Holy Ghost, they said, what shall we do? And Peter got up and preached like a house of fire and said, repent, change your mind, and be filled with the Spirit. I tell you, those saints in that early church didn't have to have a bunch of activities. The Holy Ghost will stir you up to enough activity of preaching and praying and sharing communion and rejoicing in the things of the Lord. I wish I worked like this. You know, you'd be a lot happier if you could just join the lethargy that's in the church. But not me, because I wasn't called to that. How many of you see what I'm talking about? Paul said, stir yourself up. Stir up the gift that was in you. Stir yourself. Talk to yourself. You ever have to talk to yourself? David did. He said, bless the Lord, oh my soul. He said, everything that's inside him. He said, bless the Lord. He said, get up and shout, soul. You study the Psalms. It's one exhortation after another to praise the Lord because He's done more for the church than the devil could ever do to the rest of the whole world because He's given us an inheritance in glory. Well, we need to talk about coveting. Oh, Lord. Coveting is a mental attitude, and the world is full of it, and the church may be full of it. Jesus said, Luke said, Jesus was dealing with serving God and serving mammon, and the scripture says in the 16th chapter of Luke that the Pharisees were lovers of money. And in the King James Bible, it says the Pharisees were covetous. And they were the most religious folks in their day, but they were covetous. The Bible said that. I didn't say that. That's Luke 16. The Bible has a lot to say about coveting. Let me just tell you what Ephesians 5:5 says. It says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure or covetous person who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God." Did you hear what I said? Mm-hmm. A person who is covetous. Colossians says that covetousness. It's a difficult word for me to say. You're in trouble with that. I notice sometimes, you know, people have trouble saying things. Jimmy Swaggart said, in the United States. Well, he just has trouble. I have trouble saying, I can say covetousness. Get my tongue off. But to want that which is not ours. It's what coveting really means, friends, is you shall not even want to break the other nine. It's a mental attitude. After all, your standing with God is a mental heart condition. Yeah. Hello? Yeah. So you could come to church 7 days a week, go to Bible study 7 nights a week, and preface it with prayer meeting, and still be as mean as a yard dog. But God knows our hearts. You could work all the works of righteousness and work your fingers to the bone, and still not have a place of inheritance in the kingdom of God. I'm so glad God understands our hearts. Aren't you? You know the thing. Now, it doesn't make any difference what anybody says. God knows how I feel. And that will ring your bell, won't it? I mean, God knows my heart. Isn't that a comfort? He knows how I feel. Well, he knows if we covet. He knows if we're imitating. Let me tell you something. The New Testament tells a whole lot more about coveting, envy, slander, backbiting, gossip mongering. Come on now, don't shout me down. Has a whole lot more to say about those things than it does about drunkenness.
Right. Right. Amen.
I call them pew sins. P-E-W sins. Because you can sit in the pew and just sin away. That's right. It's a mental condition. Heard a fellow talking about one time, you know, his neighbor's got a brand new, nice, long Cadillac, and they'd gone to church in their Volkswagen. They said, "Well, after all, we give our money to missions." Well, you see the attitude in that? We could talk all day about coveting. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and all those, are full of coveting and how sinful it is. You see, this is the back, really, of the way of the world. Wanting more. Wanting that that's not mine. Psalm 119, verse 30. Don't look, just listen. "Incline mine heart to thy testimonies and not to coveting." What a prayer. Listen to that now, friend. "Incline my heart to thy law, thy word, thy testimonies." Testimony is just one way that Psalm 119 speaks of the word of God. "Lord, make me hungry after your word." How many of you are hungry after God's word? Man, it's just more than any. It's just enough, that's all. It's plenty too much. "Incline my heart after your law and not after coveting." Proverbs 28 says, "The prince or the leader who is a great oppressor, that is a tyrant, lacks understanding, but a man who hates coveting, God will prolong his days." I want to tell you something about Jeremiah. You want to listen, look, or live, whatever. But that's all right. Let's just listen. "So low was Israel in the days of Jeremiah the prophet, that he said in chapter 8, everyone is given to covetousness from the prophet to the priest." Everyone practices deceit. I'm talking to you about the days of Jeremiah. See, when God's people were taken into captivity, God's people were taken into captivity because they broke commandment number one. And this is just as relevant for us today, right here in this church in Baton Rouge, as it was for any other people at any other time. I heard Swaggart say not some months ago, and he was right on. He said that the things in this nation that are idols are the sports, and there's nothing wrong with that, but don't get it between you and God now. Pleasure, and that's all right, but don't get that in front of you and God. And I think he said gourmet food, eating, and then also we made reference to sexual sin, and we see that just everywhere. And you never in your life have seen so many fancy foods and fancy shops. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And all that's all right, but don't get that between you and God. In my experience and my testimony, and I'd say this to the devil or to the Pope or anybody, I won't care who it is, that if you will set God first in your life, I mean first, He will give you the desires of your heart, and your days will be full of joy, even in sorrow and tragedy and trouble and death. The joy of the Lord will be there. How many of you can say amen? When He's first, everything else is added. Now you're going to have some bad times, but joy is not the absence of suffering. It's the presence of the Lord in the suffering. The swans can tell you, bearing their three children, but knowing that the joy of the Lord was still undergirding them. Friends, it pays to know Him. It pays to be on His side. He's powerful, and He's good, and His mercy lasts forever, and His loving kindness is past understanding. My. In Luke it says, take heed, beware of coveting. The first chapter of Romans is heavy with it. When we get into that. Colossians 3:5 says coveting is adultery. Hebrews 13 says let your conversation be without covetousness. 1 Corinthians 12:31 says there's just one thing to covet. You know what you covet? The best gifts. Y'all didn't hear me. Yes. Covet earnestly, he says, the best gifts. And the King James Bible says, and covet to prophesy. That is to speak the things of the Lord. Not to get up and say, yeah, the Lord love you, but to speak the things of the Lord. If Lord, you know, sorry, God needs you to do that, but to speak for God. Covet to speak for God. Well, I tell you, there's so much of this, it's almost a shame to get over it in such a hurry, but you just, you know, you get bogged down and everybody get bored to death. Starting in verse 18, we see the effect of the law on the people. Now, until we understand this, we can't really go any further. The effect of the law on the people was twofold. It revealed to them the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and the unholiness and the unrighteousness of them. They plainly admit they can't deal with God directly. And in verse 19 of chapter 20, we see the need for a mediator, an umpire, someone to mediate God's holiness and God's righteousness. You know, Job, and Job lived before this, by the way. Job is said to have lived in the days of Abraham or Isaac, no later than the days of Jacob. Nobody knows for sure. And Job, in his misery, said, oh, if I just had somebody to stand between me and him. An umpire, a daysman, a mediator. And here these years later, the people see that God's holiness is such that their sinfulness cannot come to grips with it. There's a need for a mediator, an intercessor. So in verse 24, the provision is evolving. The need is going to be met. In verse 23, God repeats to them again, don't you have any other gods before me. Don't make yourself any graven images. And then he gets into this sweet, beautiful teaching about an altar. Oh, I tell you, it's so precious that God has not left us helpless. He didn't leave them helpless. And he was not dealing with them in terms of the future. He was dealing with them in terms of their very present need, and the first provision that God made for the people after the law
was the altar. Kitty, would you pass those bags? Did you? Okay. Have the orphanage bags been around? An altar. Now, an altar is God's provision of grace where man could, by sacrifice, meet the requirement of God's governmental claims. Now, if you need, did everybody hear that? Some of you are sleepy.
Wake up.
Heard a preacher say the other day that while he was preaching Mother's Day about the requirements of Christian marriage, three men were asleep in the church. And it made him so mad, he said, "Would you wives wake up your husbands so they could hear the Word of God?" One man got mad and left. And he said he was glad he was gone. Somebody just sit in your face and sleep?
Really?
And the Word of God, he said, "Who do you think wrote this book? What do you think we're here for?" But we are sleeping. Listen to what an altar is, friend. An altar is God's grace provision for man to come and meet with Him on the basis of a sacrifice. Without an altar, Israel could have never gone on with God. Wasn't God good? A place where lawbreakers can come without shame, without fear, or fear of death. And chapter 24 is one of the most glorious chapters in all the Bible. And we'll get to it Sunday after next. But in chapter 24, at an altar, this covenant was ratified with blood. With blood that was sacrificed and with blood that was sprinkled. And the altar is always a place of propitiation. An altar is a place where the wrath of God and the need of man are met together on the basis of a life or sacrifice that's given. Everybody see that? And see, those of us that have been through Hebrews 4, 5, or 10 times, we just get shouting glad because we know He was sacrificed, altar, priest, prophet, you know, all these things. But as we see it from the other end, from the Old Testament end, how God was from always perfecting His plan for His people of an altar and a sacrifice. And John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Because they had sacrificed lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb. And they were saved on credit, saved believing that every lamb and every life that was sacrificed was a shadow of an ultimate sacrifice that was coming. And the Baptist said, "Yonder He is." That does excite me. Said to the Baptist, "Are you Elijah? Who are you? Are you the prophet?" I won't get to the prophet today, probably, but man, that's right. "Are you the prophet?" And the Baptist was kind of, you know, John the Baptist, he was kind of ornery. He was kind of subtle, and he didn't say, "No, no, no, I ain't that." He said, "Behold." He said, "Behold."
Hallelujah.
And he looked and he saw Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, walking. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God. That takes away." But you see, now that started back at Passover. It really started on Abraham's. It really started when Noah built an altar of thanksgiving to God for saving his life out of the flood. That was the first altar that was written that man built. I think just the study of the altar would just make you run up a tree, wouldn't it? I really never have, brother. I just talk about it. This boy said the thing, "I would like to see an old woman run up a tree." But you know, God's goodness excites me. And when I see how always, from the beginning, always carefully perfecting His plan. And a Christian that doesn't have the joy is a Christian that doesn't understand. That's all I can say. The shedding of this sacrificial blood will ratify it. Verse 24 is a tremendously big verse. It says, "You shall make an altar of earth for me. And you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offering, your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. I will come to you. I will bless you." Friends, I'll tell you, I've never really seen that before, and I've been through Exodus twice. "I will come to you and bless you." Notice an altar of earth. In the next verse, he says, "an altar of stone." Now, earth is man's frailty. Stone is God's stability. Well, wake up, see. Jacob talked about the stone of Israel. The Lord Jesus talked about a stone of stumbling. So there was an altar of earth that represented man's shifting weakness, that of which he was made, and stone that which God would be. And he said to them, because of God, you see, this name, this place, I'll tell you, all through the Old Testament, there's a place where God's name is going to be remembered. I've got to hold something so good this morning, I can't wait to get started over on it. The places where God's name is mentioned, and it's Bethel, Shiloh, and Zion. Those of you know anything about the Old Testament, see, Bethel, where God met Abraham, and Shiloh, Jacob said, and the scepter won't depart until Shiloh come. And during the days of the judges, the place where God met men, was at Shiloh. And then David got a hold of the fact that God was going to meet man and had a place of habitation. So David says, it's Zion. Well, that's too big to pursue right now. Before the building of the tabernacle, of the temple, it was the tabernacle. There was a place where God was to dwell. He said, build me a house, I'm going to go with you. Now listen very carefully, friends. This is really important. This will put you on, you know, this will just get a lot of cobwebs out of your brain. Now, after the tabernacle, there was Jerusalem. There was a place. All through the Old Testament prophets, God had promised a place where his name would be remembered. He had promised that it would not be utterly destroyed. A place that was Jerusalem. Now, in the New Testament, the place where God dwells is the church. Do you know a lot of people are trying to teach that before, you know, I don't understand what they're really trying to say, but they say before the ultimate climax and the culmination of all things, that the church has got to go to Jerusalem, over yonder in Israel. Well, friends, there's not room in Jerusalem for the church. And preachers come through talking about, have you bought your lot in Israel? No, and I'm not going to. Got one out yonder at Green Oaks, and someday I'm going to go out there and lie down beside my husband and wait for the trumpet. You just think about how foolish we let ourselves think to get that there's any place on the face of the earth now where God dwells except in us.
Amen.
But he was getting ready for it. You see, he was building up to that. And he said, build an altar. Now, in Eden, in innocence, there was no altar. In Egypt, in ignorance, there was no altar. Hello? But he says, now you build me an altar. We're fixing to get down to business. I've called the people. I've separated the people. I've told you how to live. Now you build an altar. Because we've got to have communication. And you're going to come to me in burnt offerings and in peace offerings and in celebrations. And I'm going to come to you and I'm going to bless you. Isn't that delicious? Doesn't that make your mouth water? And he said, don't decorate it now. Brother, I got to thinking about looking at this, and I said, you know, I got to really get back in that tabernacle and see, what did God really say about decorating the altars? I flipped through the page and he said, make it out of brass, you know, and that's judgment. I don't see anywhere in the Bible where we're really justified in some of the practices that modern Christianity has gotten into. Because if you decorate the thing, you get the glory for it. And he said, don't try to come up by any steps either. There are no steps for God to go up to man. But there were five steps whereby God came down to man. That's in Philippians, the second chapter. Second chapter of Philippians said he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. He had been found in the likeness of man, humbling himself, and became obedient to the death, even the death of the cross. And the thing that makes Christianity unique, you see, is not that we can do anything to get up to God, but that God has not spared anything to come down to us. Well, bless your hearts.